The following message is brought to you by MacArthur Boulevard Baptist Church. We are many stories made one family by one gospel. If you would like to connect with us, please check out our website at MacArthurBoulevard.org.
You know, I mentioned as we go back to Exodus, we've been walking through the book of Exodus together. I mentioned, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, that the first two chapters of Exodus span something like 400 years of Israelite history, and then the following 38 chapters focus on 1 year, which of course is the year in which God liberated his people out of Egypt. And the plot line of the narrative slows down even further in chapters 3 and the first half of chapter 4. Is that chapter and a half focuses really on a single conversation that, I mean, probably didn't last longer than maybe about 10 minutes, this conversation between God and Moses. Just to kind of reset the scene for you, remember Moses at this point was a shepherd for his father-in-law, a Midianite named Jethro. He had led his father-in-law's flock across the wilderness all the way to the mountain range known as Horeb. And while he was there, he saw this burning bush, which was a revelation of God who was going to reveal to Moses both who he is and what he was going to do. We saw last Sunday that God told Moses, he said, "I'm determined to come down, I have decided to come down and to rescue my people out of Egypt." And he revealed to Moses, not only am I going to rescue my people, I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to work through human agency. Moses, you are going to be an agent of mine in this rescue mission in bringing my people out of slavery. And we talked about how this is giving us a paradigm for how God works, that in a similar way, God has still called his people today to be agents of rescue. We are representatives of God delivering this message of the gospel to a world that is enslaved by sin. And that how all of us, regardless of where you're at in your faith journey, if you are in Christ, then you are an agent of God whose life exists on earth to show and tell people about Jesus. So God is telling all of this to Moses. And how did Moses respond? Did Moses respond with heroic faith, no questions asked? Not quite, right? Moses says, "Well, I got a few questions for you, God." In fact, you really see a lot of reluctancy in Moses here. His uncertainty, even his insecurity is put on full display in the narrative. And that reluctancy is expressed through a series of questions that he has for God. We saw the first two questions in this line of questioning last Sunday. Basically, the first two questions were, "Who am I and who are you?" You know, "Who am I that I should go and who are you? What is your name of this God that I am to go and be the mouthpiece of?" Now, I want to point out something about this dialogue, this questioning between God and Moses. Does God rebuke Moses for his questions? He doesn't, really. You know, we like to give Moses a hard time for all these questions, but the reality is we would have the same questions. And what is displayed in the narrative is a God who patiently and gently hears Moses' questions and responds to them. And the whole scene really does reveal not only the weakness of Moses, the weaknesses of man in general, but also the gentleness of God and the kindness of God. It shows us that, you know, we're free to bring our questions to the Lord. our uncertainties, even our insecurities, to bring them to God, and that the heart of God is gentle to bring us along in the faith. And that's exactly what God is doing for Moses here. In fact, in our text this morning, I want to show you that God is giving Moses here two different assurances for this calling that he's calling Moses into. And both of the assurances that God gives to Moses in this text are anchored in God's own nature. Specifically, chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, we're going to see the sovereignty of God's nature, assurance that's anchored in his sovereignty. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 9, we're going to see his transforming power, that aspect of God's nature, that he's a God who's powerful to transform. And what I want you to see as we work through the text is that both of these assurances are available for us today. Because they're anchored in the nature of God, and God doesn't change. He's the same God, and these are the same assurances that are offered to us when we find ourselves a bit reluctant, a bit uncertain, a bit insecure about the calling that God has placed on our lives. And so here's the big idea of the text, and I want to give it to you up front this morning before we then unpack it. The big idea of the text is this: reluctant agents of God receive assurances from the nature of God. I'll say that again. Reluctant agents of God receive assurances from the nature of God. Do you find yourself in your own life struggling with insecurity, with uncertainty and reluctance in the calling of God on your life? If so, I want you to see these two assurances rooted in God's very nature that will empower us as they empowered Moses to go forth with boldness and in faith, representing God in his purposes for our life. Okay? So in chapter 3, verses 16 through 22, God basically tells Moses what is going to happen in advance. If you hate spoilers, then you're going to hate these verses, because he's basically saying, this is what I want you to do. You're going to do it. And then this is the outcome. This is what's going to happen. He doesn't give it in every single detail, but he basically summarizes, this is what is about to take place. Moses, first, I want you to go to the elders. And I want you to tell them that I've appeared to you, that I am the God of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I've sent you because I've decided to come down and rescue you and all of the people of Israel out of bondage. And he tells Moses, he says, when you say this to them, guess what? They're going to listen to you. In fact, this is what he says. Look at verse 18 of chapter 3. He says, they will listen to what you say. He then goes on to say, then what I want you to do is with those elders together, I want you to go before the king of Egypt, Pharaoh. And I want you to say to Pharaoh that the God of our ancestors appeared to us, the God of the Hebrews, and wants us to go on a retreat to worship him. So go back to verse 18. He says, this is what you're to say to Pharaoh. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Now, a couple of things about what they're supposed to say to Pharaoh. Notice, number one, God wants to be identified as the God of the Hebrews before Pharaoh. Now, that was a little bit surprising to me as I was looking at the text, because Pharaoh's a powerful guy. He's probably one of the world's most powerful rulers at this time. He's being introduced to God. You might think that God would want to introduce himself to Pharaoh as El Shaddai, God Almighty, or Sabaoth, the God of armies, you know, to just kind of flex a little bit. You think you're powerful, I'm the maker of heaven and earth. But instead, he tells Moses, this is how I want you to describe me, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. You know those slaves that you have? I'm their God. I know that you have ruled over them for all of these hundreds of years, but they actually belong to me. I want you to know that they are mine. I am the God of the Hebrews. Now, beyond how he identifies himself, notice also what the initial ask is. Have you ever been confused by this? The initial ask doesn't seem to be a permanent departure. He says, I want you to go and just ask for 3 days. Oh, a three-day trip, maybe a week-long retreat. 3 days there, we'll need some time, come back, maybe 2 weeks. Give me 2 weeks. I want the people to come out, let my people go, because they need a sacrifice, they need to worship me on this retreat. Now, opinion is split on what's going on here. Some people read that, and they assume that a permanent departure is implied, that this is some sort of Semitic style of dialogue, and that when, you know, Moses was saying, hey, let us go 3 days into the wilderness to sacrifice to the Lord, that he would have understood, Pharaoh would have understood, that they're asking for a permanent departure. It's possible that that assumption was implicitly at play here. I'm not so sure about it. I think probably more likely that the initial request was indeed articulated as a temporary departure. We're going to go a three-day journey to sacrifice to the Lord. And that the reason that God began with the smaller request of a temporary departure before the permanent request is because he knew that Pharaoh was going to refuse it. And in order to demonstrate the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, he says, I'm going to start with the smaller. He's going to refuse it. And then I'll go to the larger request. But I'm going to go through this process in order to demonstrate not only my power and sovereignty, but also the hardness of the hearts of Pharaoh and of the Egyptian rulers. Okay. So he says, this is what I want you to say to Pharaoh. This is the ask. And then again, God, he goes on, and he reveals the outcome. This is what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to refuse. I'm going to tell you up front, you're going to ask for this. He's going to refuse. He'd continue to refuse, even with a strong hand, but he's never experienced my hand. He experiences my hand. He's going to let you go. And then you're going to come out. And then he takes it a step further. Isn't it interesting? He says, not only are you going to get the heck out of Dodge, but before you go, I want your ladies to talk to their ladies, and I want you to ask for stuff, like really valuable stuff, gold, silver, like precious clothing. And in the same way in which a victorious army plunders a defeated foe, in the same way, you're going to plunder the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? It shows us a few things about the nature of God. God's a God of justice. They had been working for free for hundreds of years, and God says, you're not going to go away empty-handed. You're going to get what you deserve. You're going to leave with gold and silver. He's a God of justice. He's a God of provision. You've been an enslaved people. You're about to go into the wilderness. He knows in advance what they're going to need. He's going to make provision ahead of time to make sure that they have it. He's a God of provision. He's a God of sovereignty. How about the sovereignty of God, who plunders his enemies and uses these same resources to build a place of worship for himself? These are the resources, some of the resources that will be given in offering later in Exodus to build the tabernacle, plundered out of Egypt. He says, man, this is exactly what I want you to do, and this is exactly what is going to happen. He tells Moses all of it in advance. In fact, the next 9 chapters of the book of Exodus is simply the unfolding of everything God just said. It doesn't mean that you can take the next few months off of church because you know what's going to happen. Come back. He does flesh it out a little bit more. You're going to want to see it. But he tells them, this is what's going to take place. Now, here's the question from a narrative standpoint. Why does God reveal beforehand the outcome? And this is a narrative device where God will reveal, this is what I'm going to do, this is what you're going to do, this is what's going to happen, but then actually taking the time to unpack and write out everything that took place to demonstrate what took place was exactly what God said would take place. Why does the author, why does God do that? Why does he give it to us all up front here and spoil the story for us? It's a narrative device. It's demonstrating to Moses and to us, the reader, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign nature of this God. You see, the reason that God can tell Moses in advance exactly what's going to take place is not just because he's omniscient. It's not just because he knows what's going to happen, but he's in control of it. He's directing it. He is sovereign over the elders that Moses is initially going to go to. He's sovereign over Pharaoh, even the response of Pharaoh. We're going to learn later that it's the Lord that's going to harden Pharaoh's heart to multiply his signs in Egypt. He's sovereign even over the Egyptians. The Lord will give you favor in the eyes of the Egyptians such that you're going to ask for this stuff and they're going to give it to you. He's revealing to Moses, man, I'm in control here, okay? I'm in control. This is the first assurance. This is the first assurance that Moses receives for the calling of God in his life. Here's number one. God's sovereignty gives assurance to the outcome of the mission. God's sovereignty gives assurance to the outcome of the mission. God says to Moses, Moses, listen, I understand that what I'm calling you to do is quite incredible. In fact, it's not just incredible, it's unbelievable. But I can tell you the outcome of everything that's going to happen because I'm in control of the situation. My ruling power extends over the elders and over Israel and over the Egyptians and even over Pharaoh. He says, Moses, you need to understand, as incredible as all of this sounds, the outcome is not in question. Period. I will accomplish this. This is how it's going to happen. In this revelation of the sovereign power of God is intended to give Moses incredible assurance in the mission to which he is being called. Because that principle is so important for us, because even though we acknowledge God doesn't always reveal to us the outcome of what he's asking us to do with this amount of detail in advance like he does for Moses here. It'd be nice if he did all the time. He doesn't always do that. He doesn't always say, listen, I want you to take this job because I want you to be a missionary presence there, and let me tell you exactly what's going to happen. He doesn't always do that. However, our God has, in a similar way, revealed to his people those whom he has sent with this message of deliverance into the world. He has told us in advance the outcome of that mission. Think about the assurances that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples when he said, guys, I will build my church. And let me just tell you ahead of time, the gates of hell will not be able to withstand my advancing kingdom into this world. He said in the Gospel of John chapter 6 that all of the sheep of this world that the Father has given me will certainly come to me. Then he says in John chapter 10, and those whom the Father has given me will not be snatched out of my hand. I will not lose any of the sheep that God has given me. Even the entire book of Revelation It's not every detail of what's going to happen, but it's a very clear revelation of the outcome of this mission that God is on. That the kingdom of Jesus will triumphantly be established on earth, where the people of God will live with him forever and ever. He's in control. We don't know every detail, but we know God's in control. We know the outcome is not in question. And that assurance of God's sovereignty gives us this assurance in the outcome of the mission. Listen, even though there will be moments in your own Christian life as you're living out the calling of God on your life where you will experience rejection, and there will be seasons and times when it appears that the darkness is indeed overcoming the light. There will be moments when you look at the church on earth and you think it's too corrupt, it's too far gone to be redeemable, to fulfill the purpose for which God gave her. When you're aware of that, when you see these things, what gives us the assurance to persevere, to remain faithful, agents of rescue, committed to the body of Christ, committed to the mission of God, what keeps us from resigning to the darkness of the world, bunkering down, it's too far gone, is that we know the outcome of the mission. We know the end of the story, and we know that because of the nature of God. He is supreme. He is sovereign over all. Guys, listen, I have coached youth athletics long enough to know that when a team of youth recognize that they're beat, like the foe, the competition is too great, they're better than us, we're defeated, I know the tendency is to throw in the towel and to give up. And what God is revealing here is that no matter how dark life becomes for you, no matter how dark the world appears around you, if you're in the kingdom of Christ, you're on the winning team. No matter what it appears around you, victory is ultimately ours, because victory will ultimately be Christ's. And it's that assurance that stokes the zeal in our hearts to walk with God and to live for God and the purposes that he has for our lives. The assurance that's rooted in the power, the sovereign power of God. Well, Moses hears all this. Okay, this is what's going to happen. This is what you want me to do. He says, okay, I've got another question. So this is chapter 4, verse 1. Question number 3, if you're keeping count. Moses answered, well, what if they don't believe me and will not obey me, but say the Lord did not appear to you? So what is that question? That's a question of credibility, isn't it? Moses is saying, God, they're not going to take me seriously. They're not going to believe this. I barely believe this, and I can still feel the heat of the fire on my face. He says, listen, I want to show up in Egypt and appear to these elders of Israel, and best case scenario, they're going to know me as some random Midianite shepherd. Worst case scenario, they remember who I am. This is the 40-year on-the-run fugitive that's wanted for murder. And I want to show up and say, guys, listen, you know, I was in the wilderness. I saw a burning bush, was never burned up, and it talked to me. And it was God, and he says he's your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he told me to come to you because I'm supposed to leave a slave revolt, and you're supposed to follow me out of your enslavement because you know, he wants you to worship him at the same mountain where he met with me. He says, man, they're going to think I'm crazy. Like if someone shows up random and says, I was talking to a bush and heard a voice and it told me this for you, you're going to look at them and go, dude, you're mad. And so what does God do? Valid question. God gently, he's bringing Moses along. He says, I'm going to give you three signs. Three signs to give credibility to the message. Okay? Now, the purpose of the signs here is to authenticate the message that Moses delivers, to validate it. First sign, take your staff, throw it on the ground, your shepherd's staff, throw it on the ground, turns into a snake. This is where he would have lost me. Then grab it by the tail, and it'll turn back into a staff. Second sign, hand and cloak, leprous hand. Do it again, clean hand. Leprous, clean, leprous, clean. Sign number three, water from the Nile, pull it on the ground, it turns into blood. Okay, three signs. Now, I want to point out a couple things. Number one, these aren't just random magic tricks, like you would hire like a cheap magician to show up at your kid's birthday party. You know, for my next trick, I'm going to turn lemonade into blood. They're not just random shows of, you know, power. The text specifically refers to them as signs. Signs are purposeful. Have you ever missed a sign driving? Signs point you somewhere. They have purpose. They have meaning. These signs are intended to point us to the elders and even to Moses, to point them to the transforming power of God. The transforming power of God. All of these display his transforming power. He can transform this life source of water and make it blood. He can transform a hand that's clean into leprous and a leprous hand into clean. The transforming power of God. You see it in particular with the sign of the staff. In fact, it's interesting. This staff is actually more central in the narrative of Exodus than you would expect a wooden stick to be. It shows up time and time again, each time as a sign of the power of God. Now, it was an ordinary separate staff, but this is a staff that's going to be used to split the Red Sea. Held up, Red Sea splits. This is the staff that Moses is going to hold over his head. And as long as he's holding the staff up, Joshua is winning in the war in the valley of the Amalekites. You lower the staff, they're losing the battle. Same staff. This is the staff that's going to be used to hit a rock, and water's going to come out. In each instance, this staff is a sign of the transforming power of God. But up to this point in Moses' life, and up to this point in the narrative, it's an ordinary shepherd's staff. It's a stick that shepherds used. Nothing special about it. In fact, for Moses, it was a constant reminder not only of his ordinary life, but that shepherd's staff was a reminder for him of his past failures. Here's a guy that used to hold a scepter as an Egyptian prince. What unfulfilled potential is he's relegated now to holding this wooden, ordinary, mundane shepherd's staff. But the sign of the staff being turned into a snake. Guys, the snake was the animal most closely associated with Egyptian power. There was a serpent on the crown of the Pharaoh to display his power and strength. The sign of the staff being transformed into a snake, one in which Moses is going to grab by the tail, and it'll just turn into an ordinary, impotent staff, is a preview of what God is about to do in Moses' life. What I do to this staff, Moses, is what I plan to do to you. I'm about to take an ordinary shepherd who's been camped out in Midian for 40 years. And I'm going to use them to tame the snake of Egypt. This object that you hold in your hand, Moses, signifies to you past failures. That object is going to be a sign of my transforming power. All three of these signs reveal the transforming power of God. And their purpose was, again, to give credibility to the message that Moses is supposed to deliver. So here's the second assurance that I want you to see. Number two. It's God's transforming power that gives assurance to the credibility of the message. God's transforming power gives credibility to the message. I want you to think about that principle. How God validates a message that is sent through a sign. That's a principle that's repeated throughout redemptive history. And I want us to think about how that principle, validating a message through this sign of God's transforming power, how does that apply to a new covenant context? How does that apply to us in this calling that God has placed on our lives to deliver a message to people in bondage, to be an agent of rescue for Him? Here's the question. What signs, if any, maybe that's a better question to start with, has God given us, the church, signs that are intended to validate and give credibility to the gospel message that we are to deliver to the world? And if so, what signs has he given us in a new covenant setting? I was thinking about that this week. This is what I came up with. The foundational sign that validates our message is the empty tomb. It is what Jesus referred to as the sign of Jonah. 3 days I'm going to be in the belly of the earth, and on the third I'll resurrect from the dead. That was a foundational sign that authenticated the apostolic message of the gospel. Beyond that, all throughout the book of Acts, we see, again, God providing through his apostles and his witnesses, validating even miraculous signs as the gospel was pushed into areas that had no gospel witness. It was accompanied by signs. And we see in the New Testament, the purpose of those miraculous signs was the same: to give credibility, to authenticate, to validate the gospel message that was going out. And even though we don't necessarily anticipate those same miraculous manifestations and gifts to be normative today, nevertheless, a primary, normative, and abiding sign for the church to give credibility to our gospel witness is the Holy Spirit that indwells us, He who is transforming our lives. The New Testament talks about the Spirit as a seal, as a sign of the new covenant in us, His transformative power in us. Listen, the transforming power of God. The transforming power of God at work in His people is the validation. It is a primary validation to the message that we proclaim. Guys, this is such an important principle. When God saves your life, He doesn't just make you a nice guy. He makes you a new guy. He doesn't just forgive your sins. He transforms your life. He makes you new. And even though conversion doesn't, you know, like magically make Christians perfect people, far from it, conversion, the Spirit of God coming into a child of God, does make us transformed people. Now it is the fruit of the Spirit that is produced in our lives that demonstrates God has met with us. The fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control is produced in our lives. Again, not perfectly, but genuine transformation is taking place. A sign that God is in us and with us. And this, just like the signs of God's transforming power that he gave to Moses and gave Moses' message credibility that God had met with him, in a similar way, it is our transformed lives that give credibility to the message that we deliver and proclaim. Guys, this is why the purity of the church is so significant. If the church looks no different than the rest of the world, why would they believe our message? Why should I believe that a God met with you when your life looks no different than mine? Jesus even said, listen, it is by your love that the world will know that you are my disciple. Okay? I hope this encourages you, because while, yes, and I don't want to minimize this, all of the logical arguments for theism, all of the logical arguments for the Christian faith, for the existence of God, are important, and they're important for you to know. It's true. But our greatest apologetic is our love that flows out of a transformed life. Our greatest apologetic is a life that loves Jesus supremely and loves our neighbor as ourselves. And so maybe you find yourself with these same insecurities. You think about being the mouthpiece of God, delivering this message that God has put in your mouth. It's like, I go into the workplace, I go onto this campus, I go into my neighbor's house, and I tell them that God became flesh and he died for the sins of the world, and on the third day this dead guy rose from the dead, they're going to think I'm crazy. They're not going to believe me. What is it that gives credibility to my witness? And God's answer, one of God's answers to you, is your transformed lives. The fact that I am at work in you, my Spirit in you, as a sign of my transforming power. Okay, maybe you can't answer every single question that a skeptic may possibly ask you. But even though you don't have all of the answers, you know what you do have? You have a testimony of what Jesus did in your life, how Jesus is transforming your life. Of course, that's not going to convince everyone you share the gospel with. But that's not our ultimate responsibility, to convince everybody we talk to. Our ultimate responsibility is to faithfully deliver the message. Our responsibility as agents of God is to deliver the message faithfully and to authenticate that message with our transformed lives. The greatest apologist in the world is a person who loves Jesus and loves people. It's our transformed lives that give credibility to our message. Okay, reluctant agents of God receive assurances from the nature of God. He's called you to be an agent of rescue in this world. That's going to take different forms for, for all of us, but it at least includes delivering the message of liberation of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you find yourselves reluctant, hesitant, uncertain in that calling, I feel defeated by the hardness of people's hearts, or I'm afraid that people aren't going to believe me, God gives you these two assurances. He says, my sovereignty is the assurance of the outcome of the mission. And my transforming power in you is an assurance that will give credibility to your message. Okay, so church, be bold. Be bold. Moses should walk away from God's response bold. Walk with authority in God's calling on your life. Stand firm on his sovereign power and demonstrate through your life his transforming power. Put a basket over the light of God in your life. Take the basket off and let the light shine. Let the world see the transforming power of God as you live as an agent of rescue wherever the Lord may lead you.